I love that song and the sentiments of it, how we have within our hands heaven's flashlight as we walk through this dark world, this dark life. We can see where we're going when we have the light from heaven, and it is the Bible that provides us with that, both a light that shines from within and within our hearts, within our minds, within our hope, and a light that shines without. As we make our decisions, as we, the things we choose to do in this life, and the way in which we worship God, bring honor to His name. We've been studying it for several lessons, is the New Testament a pattern, and affirming that it is. And tonight, we're not showing that it is, we're making application because it is. The New Testament is a pattern. It is a pattern for the worship of the church. And in the scripture reading that was read this evening, we know that worship is important. We know that it is important because of what the Lord said about it. That worship is something that God desires His people to do. And so when Jesus was speaking to this woman of the Samaritan, they had kind of a mixed religion of man-made traditions mixed with Jewish law. And Jesus is very frank with this woman that she and the Samaritans do not know about worship. You worship what you do not know, verse 22. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You know, the subject of worship and salvation are tied together. You cannot be saved and ignore worship. If you are someone who says, I'm saved, but you don't care about worship, you're not saved. Salvation and worship are tied together. And there is the concept of worship that is to be done either correctly or wrongly. There's vain worship and there is true worship. And the Lord tells us what the Father seeks in verse 23. He is seeking true worshipers. What is a true worshiper? What is a person that would fit the mold of verse 23, where those people would come and would worship the Father in spirit and in truth? And of course, we understand that in order to do anything in spirit, we must have a correct God-honoring attitude in the way that we do those things. And of course, if we're going to worship in truth, it has to be according to the Word of God. Jesus prayed to sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. So we know that worship is important. For it wasn't me, it was the Son of God that put the imperative there in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him not may or might, but must worship in spirit and truth. And so it stands to reason, if we are to worship God in spirit and truth, there must be a pattern, there must be revelation given to us on what is acceptable worship. God cannot say, you must do this, and then never tell you how to do it. We would know what kind of father that would be. If a father makes his children accountable to something, but then never shows them or never tells them how to do it, that wouldn't make any sense at all. So obviously God has told us what scriptural, what true and truth and spirit worship is. When we scan the New Testament, we find that there are five acts of worship that is given to the church. And that's important. We could talk about what is not necessarily worship this morning or this evening. We're not going to do that. We could talk about all five acts of worship, and that's what I originally intended to do, but as so many times my intentions turn and go different directions. And so we're only going to look at one aspect of worship this evening, and that is the observance of the Lord's Supper. We'll try to finish this out next week. We'll also be speaking next week about the mission of the church. There is a pattern for the mission. And really, worship and the mission of the church are also tied together, because you see the nature of the work of the church by the very worship in which it is to have. So let's think about this element tonight of the Lord's Supper. And I'll go back to these verses here after a while, but when we talk about the Lord's Supper, if you could turn your Bibles to Luke's account, chapter 22, the night in which Jesus was betrayed is the night that he instituted what we refer to and what the New Testament refers to as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. And this is in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, we see one of the qualities that the Lord's Supper is to have. We see one of the marks that scriptural truth and worship and truth and spirit worship is. Spirit and truth worship is. And that's in verse 19. After he took the cup, and then it says in verse 19, he has the bread, and he's going to take the cup and give significance to it in verse 20. But regarding the bread, he says he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And what does he say? Saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Matthew doesn't bring out this quality like Luke does, that it is a memorial. It's something that is to be done in memory of Christ. Now, we know that Jesus is forward-looking because as Jesus is instituting this, he's there with them. So, in remembrance of me implies that Jesus himself is going to die and leave them, and that this is something that is to be done throughout time as it remains here. Something to remember the Lord when he is gone. It's like Genesis chapter 2, when the Bible talks about man and wife. He shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's forward-looking. Obviously, Adam and Eve did not have a mother and father to leave, and so Adam couldn't leave a mom and dad, a mother and father, and be joined to his wife, but it's for all of his descendants to follow that pattern. So it is here with the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial. Why is it a memorial? Because we are a forgetful people. It's easy to become short-sighted. The Lord's Supper is not something we just come together and partake of a little morsel of unleavened bread and drink a little bit of fruit of the vine. There is something significant to these elements by which we honor the death of Jesus Christ. It's a memorial. As we scan the New Testament, we see that it has the elements of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. If I could just go over to Mark's account in chapter 14, we know the bread that Jesus used was unleavened bread because it was during the feast of unleavened bread. In Mark chapter 14, verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. This was the Passover in which Jesus was put to death, here stated as the first day of unleavened bread. That means there was no leaven in their houses. That means leaven was put away. That means the only bread that they used was unleavened bread. And so on this day, when the Passover lamb was killed, Jesus takes bread, and we would ask, what bread is he taking? In verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. This unleavened bread, which has special connection to the Passover lamb, which has remembrance of their exodus out of Egypt, he says, this is my body. I am your Passover. I am your lamb. John himself said in chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. There's a connection here with the unleavened bread, the Passover lamb, and our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes this very connection, which mandates that the bread in the Lord's Supper is unleavened bread. I mean, think about this. How would leavened bread fit the passage here? How would using French bread or Wonder White Bread or any other kind of leavened bread fit what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He tells them in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So that's, you know, setting a context here. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Speaking, you know, here symbolically of what leaven is in the form of sin. And then he says, since you truly are unleavened, we are to be unleavened bread as well. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Paul's the one that makes the connection here. Jesus is the Passover with the concept of unleavened bread. And then he says in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. From the physical understanding of unleavened bread without a decaying agent therein, he is implying that we as Christians should also be pure, as Jesus himself was pure. Now, how can you use leavened bread in the Lord's Supper and yet have agreement, have an accordance here with what Paul is teaching? It necessarily infers that unleavened bread was used during the Lord's Supper. The unleavened bread, as we think about Christ, when we partake of it, we are also to examine our own lives, examine ourselves, to see if there's any leaven creeping in our lives. And so it's self-examination, it's God-honoring, it's commemorating and remembering the death of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Mark chapter 14, and let's just begin where we left off after he took the bread. Let's start in 14:23. It says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. This is my blood of the new covenant. The fruit of the vine represents to our minds the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like the unleavened bread represents the sinless sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. Now, the fruit of the vine also represents to us the blood which brought in this covenant. Jesus is the one that calls it a new covenant here. And his blood is shed for many. But notice verse 25. He says, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God. When we study the Lord's Supper, we see that it's not only a memorial, not only that it has two elements, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, which represents his body and blood, but also we see, and my voice is trying to give out on me here, we see that it's to be done in the kingdom. That it's tied to the kingdom. It's Jesus here that places it in the kingdom. When I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When we study the Bible, we come across the pattern of Lord taking the Lord's Supper, and we see that the kingdom began in Acts chapter 2. That's where it started. The people that heard the first gospel sermon and responded positively to the question, what must I do, to the answer of that question, they not only enjoyed the blessings of salvation in the sense that all of their sins, every single one, that and even for many of them, that even included perhaps shouting, crucify him. They not only enjoyed every single sin that they had ever committed being forgiven, but they also were able to enjoy the communion of the body and blood of Christ as a memorial in the Lord's Supper. On that day, in Acts chapter 2, and we have this on the screen there, verse 42, we read that they continued, and this is after those who were baptized. Notice verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We see that this early church continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread here must absolutely, without any doubt, be the Lord's Supper. It has to be. Now later on, they would eat bread from house to house. But what we see here is that these people were worshiping God, and they continued steadfast in that worship, in the listening to apostolic teaching, the doctrine that God would want them to follow, in having this fellowship or giving and sharing as they ought, as we ought, in the breaking of the bread, the memorial of the Lord, and in prayers. We have these four acts of worship mentioned in this one verse. And yet we see that when it comes to the breaking of the bread, like the other four, that there is a steadfast quality there. It mentions that they did it steadfastly. Well, as we scan the pattern, we don't know how steadfast that would be necessarily. Could it be daily? Could it be quarterly, monthly, yearly? Doesn't really seem to fit steadfastness. As we go from church to church in the New Testament, we know from the Corinthian church that the pattern further reveals information to us. Now, as we think about the Lord's Supper, is it something that I can do as an individual on my own time? Is it something that me and my family can do in our own little secret place? Or is it something that we do as a collective body, as a church? And when we come to the church at Corinth, we see what is approved. The apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit, and so they were able to reveal what is truth. John chapter 16, verse 13. And so the Apostle Paul, writing this letter, gives us information as to where the Lord's Supper is to be taken. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 18, this is what Paul wrote, and what can we take out of it? He says, first of all, when you come together as a church, we know now that there's something intended here that's special. It's not coming together for a potluck. It's not coming together for a birthday party like Herod had or anything like that. It's coming together for a specific purpose, and he says, as a church. When you come together as a church, there's a special designation for this coming together, and that is as a church. I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. He is not approving of the factions. He's condemning the factions. He's already told them to have the same mind and same judgment. But in these factions, if there's a silver lining, those that are mature can work out of this and show themselves to be approved. In verse 20, note the point. Therefore, when you come together, again, this is as a church, verse 18, when you come together in one place, there's a designated place. There's nothing material about the place. It's immaterial where they meet, as long as it's sufficient for them to come together as a church. It could be by a riverside, as in one place in the book of Acts. It could be in a room, an upper room. It could be in a person's house. It could be, in that time, in Acts chapter 2, in the temple area. And so it's immaterial where that is, as long as it's sufficient to have a gathering. And what does he say? There's not only a designated place. Let's keep reading. He says, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's their fault. It was supposed to be, but it's not. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, he asked, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Rather than partaking of the Lord's Supper, they had indeed taken something that is special, something that is uncommon, something that is a memorial, and they have twisted and distorted and turned it into a common meal. And Paul says, you have houses to eat and drink that. This is not the purpose of the table here. Now, in verse 23, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night at which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We know there's a designated time. There's not only a designated place, but there's a designated time. For as often as you come together, that requires an understood and agreed time to come together. But that still leaves the question mark, how often and when? In the Old Testament, God was specific. On the Passover, it was the first month, 14th day of that month. That would require a yearly observance of the Passover. Are we to think that regarding something greater than animal blood, the blood of Christ, that there would be no answer as to when we are to partake of that memorial? Of course we're not. We should know that the pattern will reveal when we are to partake of it. If the day and the month are specified, we know it's a yearly observance. I say, come over to my house every 4th of July, you know that that's one time a year. We don't speak of weekly events by naming the month and the day of the month. However, if the day of the week is specified, we would understand that would be a weekly thing that we are to engage in. So how often did the church at Corinth come together? Again, the Bible teaches that the sum of your word is truth, and so we look at all of God's word to find the pattern. We don't say, well, I don't see it here, so it must not matter. No, we go to another place in the pattern, and we see the time being nailed down. We simply move not far from Corinth, really. We move to Troas. The church at Troas reveals to us the pattern as to when we are to partake of it. So it's in the local assembly, and it's on the first day of the week. It's when you come together as a church, and we see here in Acts chapter 20, the pattern reveals what day that is to be done. In chapter 20, Paul had made voyage to Troas, and it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. These are not Jews. This is not the nation of Israel doing anything at all. In fact, the Sabbath is completely passed over by Luke's pen. He does not focus on the Sabbath at all here. The Sabbath is not a day in which we are to partake of this memorial feast. Where the Sabbath is passed over, he focuses in on the first of the week, the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to do what? To break bread. And then we would ask ourselves again, are they coming together to eat a common meal? Of course they're not. They didn't understand, and neither did the church at Corinth, have any authority to come together as a church to eat a common meal. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read 17 through 26, but if you go down to verse 34, Paul separates the eating of common meals from the work of the church. He's the one that separates, and he does it on two different occasions. He not only does it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. He not only separates the home front as being the front that takes care of the eating and drinking here, but he does so in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not that. It doesn't have that part at all. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, this is hardly a common meal that gives us any physical sustenance at all. This has nothing to do with filling the appetite or the cavity within us with food. It has everything to do with filling our mind with the memory of what Jesus Christ has done. And so the church at Troas, when they came together, we have an apostle here, the Apostle Paul. We know that it's approved because he's an apostle, and that this is of the truth because as an apostle, the Spirit would guide them in all truth. And it says, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. This was the first day of the week. Don't take that for granted. There is a call here of the significance of this day. We know from Mark chapter 16 that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the grave. Mark 16 verse 9. We know that that was the day. We know from a study of the Old Testament that Pentecost actually fell on the first day of the week, on the first day of a week, in which the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and they preached the very first gospel sermon. And so we know here that it's Luke's inspired pen that draws before us the significance of the first day of the week, and he's the one that connects the apostolic approval there within the church at Troas to break the bread of the Lord's Supper. It says here that he was ready to depart the next day. When did Paul depart? The next day. Now, if this is the first day of the week, the next day after the first day of the week is what? Monday. It's the second day of the week. He's ready to depart on the next day, or as the King James Version says, on the morrow, the next day. And as we go down here reading, you know, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Why were they using lamps? Because this was an evening service. Why was it an evening service? The vast majority of the citizens under the Roman rule were slaves, bond servants. When would they have time to worship God? The only time that would be for edification in which so many could come would be in the evening. And so they're in an upper room. The lamps or torches are lit, and Paul is preaching there. He's preaching long. As the Bible says here, he preached till midnight. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This man fell three stories down and died. He was taken up. He was seen as a dead man. Paul comes down and he falls on him, verse 10, embraces him, and then he leaves their troubles. Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. And when he had come up, had broken bread, that's he, not they, the disciples, but he, Paul, had broken bread. This probably would have been something for sustenance for him to do. I have been in worship assemblies where people with diabetes had to partake of things in order to not go into a fit of sorts. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what the church does. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break the bread of the Lord's Supper. And as far as I can understand this text, that has happened. And now, after the preaching and all of that, we see that this man fell from the window and Paul revives him. What an exclamation point that would put on the resurrection of the dead, of which we all hope for. And it says that when he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Well, when did he depart? Verse 7 says the next day. What was this? This was Monday. This was the next day. So Paul gives us an example that approves of Troas coming together on the first day to break bread. And we need to see that from the pattern. We need to appreciate that. Paul did. He was there a long time with these brethren. because he expected to never see them again. In chapter 20, verse 38, that's what he says of Ephesus. Well, if it's true of Ephesus, it's also true of Troas. He did not expect to see these brethren ever again. And he had a lot to teach, a lot to say before he left. So there is a pattern. We see it's a memorial. We see it's unleavened bread. We see it's fruit of the vine. We could chase the little nuances about the one container or Sunday evening communion and all of it. We have done that in the past. We see that it is to be taken in the kingdom. We see that it is to be done in the environment of a local assembly, and we see that it's on the first day of the week. The last I checked, there are 24 hours in the first day of the week. When a church decides to do that is up to them, but it must be on the first day of the week. But how many churches have violated this very clear and simple pattern regarding the Lord's Supper? As Catholics, I can recall the priest having a chalice of sorts, and he would have his unleavened bread, and he would take his. I think once I may have even seen him dip it and eat it together. I had seen the congregation of the Catholic Church, all line up in lines and come down the middle aisle, and the priest would be standing there, and he would give them the little wafer, but I never had seen them take the fruit of the vine. Brethren, that's not the pattern. That's something extra from the pattern. Further, when you continue, other denominations, they offer the Lord's Supper at all different times. The Seventh-day Adventists will partake of it on Saturday. Some will do it quarterly. Some annually. Jehovah's Witnesses, they seek to offer it on the actual Passover date. Riley knows about that. If you talk with them, they believe that the church is to do it on the Passover date. You know what? There's two references in Scripture that absolutely debunk that view, that you are to have it on as a yearly observance. We've already read Acts 20, verse 7, but have you read Acts 20, verse 6? Acts 20, verse 6 shows that the early church was partaking of the Lord's Supper the very week following the days of unleavened bread, which was the Passover week. So Acts 20, verse 6, also Acts 2, verse 42, was 50 days after the Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost, was 50 days after that they partook of that. They didn't wait a whole year, is the point. Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of good people in that denomination, but it is a violation of the pattern. If the first day of the week is not important, why, pray tell me, that the Lord specifies first day of the week? Why? Now, I'll tell you something else. The Mormons, they change the fruit of the vine to water. They say we don't need to take fruit of the vine. We don't need the juice of grapes. We can cross that one out. That's not important. Well, are they correct? I went to their own website. In Doctrines and Covenants 27, verse 2, this is what they say, and this information was supposed to be delivered by an angel. The angel Moroni is the one who's supposed to be giving this information. And according to Moroni, this is what Jesus would have us to believe. He says here, "For behold, I say to you that it mattereth not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink when ye partake of the sacrament, if it so be that ye do it with a single eye to my glory, remembering unto the Father my body, which was laid down for you, and my blood, which was shed for the remission of sin." So as long as you eat, and it matters not what you eat, and as long as you drink, and it matters not what you drink, as long as you're thinking about the body of Christ, bringing honor to it, and the blood in which was shed for the remission of sins, it is absolutely okay. Let me tell you something about this attitude. If you look at the religious world around us today, do you know why there are thousands of denominations? Because of that sorry attitude right there, if I could be frank. It mattereth not what ye shall do. There are so many people that believe it just doesn't matter, that they have created their own denomination based on whether or not it matters. The Mormon denomination is a denomination. It's not the Church of Jesus Christ. They may call it that, but it's not that, any more than their elders are elders. They call themselves elders, but they're not married. They do not even have any children. They do not have any faithful children. You know, I told Kelly the other day when I was wearing a white shirt, I said, if I only had a black tie on, I'd look like a Mormon elder, except the problem is I look too old to be a Mormon elder. Isn't that strange? So you know what? This attitude, it mattereth not, this is what results in the denominations we have. Water is now used instead of wine in the sacramental services of the church. That's LDS.org. That's what they say. Well, tell me where in the Bible that it no longer matters. You know, when I look at the statements of our Lord, Jesus versus Moroni, Moroni would say it matters not. Jesus is the one that specifically took the cup. He's the one that specifically gave thanks for it. He's the one that commanded, drink from it, all of you. He's the one that said, this cup that I have is my blood. They say, oh, it doesn't matter what he had. He could have orange juice. Who cares? I mean, how far shall we go with this? And you talk about the bread. Well, why not pizza? If it doesn't really matter, why not pepperoni pizza? It tastes a whole lot better to me than unleavened bread. Why not have roasted mashed potatoes and say, I can really think of the body of Christ now. Perhaps some of the younger Christians would want peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And why can't you have that as long as you think of the body of Christ? You see how far this sickening, disrespectful, irreverent attitude will go? It opens the floodgates to any innovation that man would have. I say to you, I will not drink of this what? Fruit of the vine, the blood of grapes, grape juice. From now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I have seen even Christians kick against this pattern. I kid you not, one of the questions I've had in my life from a member of the church was, in this particular island, there are no vineyards. So in this particular area of the world, there's no grape juice. So the church, is it okay for them to have lemonade for the Lord's Supper? That's the type of foolish questions I've received as I started preaching the gospel. Had they done their research, you know, first you have to step back and say, why are you asking this question? Is it because you don't like the pattern itself? Is it because you're trying to embrace situation ethics? Because if you would have done your research, you would have known that even there in that island, they import wine. And they import grape juice. And whether or not they grow it, I don't know, but you can grow grapes about anywhere. It's not hard to grow grapes. And so, you know, you think about this, people want to kick against the pattern. Fruit of the vine, probably easier to grow grapes anywhere in the world than anything else. And people still say, well, you know, maybe there's an area where maybe these grapes could not grow, so could the church in that area? Listen to me. Don't go down that road. It doesn't go anywhere good. Moroni said it matters not. The Apostle Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He's the one that said this bread and this cup. He's the one that said that. He's the one that bound it. He specified this bread, this cup does what? Proclaims the death of the Lord. There's no authority for any other kind of bread, any other kind of food for that matter, than unleavened bread and no other kind of drink than the fruit of the vine that proclaims the Lord's death. Paul himself said, he who eats, drinks in an unworthy manner. If he could scold the church at Corinth for perverting the nature of the Lord's Supper, would he not also scold Mormons for changing the very elements of the Lord's Supper? I think you would. That all has to do with the manner in which we partake of the Lord's Supper, does it not? And so, what does it bring? if we change the manner, the prescribed manner, it brings judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Paul says you are bringing sin into your life when you change the manner. The manner in which the supper is taken, it does matter. Paul said, and we had this song this morning, some things, whatever you do, some of what you do in word and deed, do it in the name of the Lord. No, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I could not place a picture of orange juice on the table and expect you to do it and thank God for the orange juice as I partake of the Lord's Supper. I can't do that in faith. It doesn't have any resemblance to the Lord's Supper. It has no significance to the blood that was shed. I can't do it in the name of the Lord, so how can I give thanks to the Lord for it? Now, I can go home and pour me as big a glass of orange juice as I want and drink it as a refreshment, and I can give thanks for that because the purpose and the design is now different. But as something that's a deed of worship, I must do it the way that it is prescribed in the New Testament. And it was Paul himself that warned against these false angels, or those who would rebel against the authority and rule of Jesus Christ. It was Paul that said, even if we, that would mean we, like my fellow apostles, or an angel from heaven, reaching beyond the view of humanity, even to the superhuman, even to the above nature, the supernatural, even if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let me ask you this question. Is the Lord's Supper part of the gospel? Is it not a part of the gospel? And so if an angel called Moroni says it no longer matters, what does that tell you about the foundation of the Mormon church today? It tells you that it's on shaky grounds. It tells you that it's on a broken foundation. It tells you that it is headed and operating under that which is accursed, not what is appropriate. Just the Lord's Supper. Do you see how just one aspect of worship, the Lord's Supper, how it begins to weed out the false bodies, those who claim to be Christ but are not? Just that one act of worship. When you veer from the pattern, just that one act can show you denomination after denomination is a fraudulent church when they claim to be of Christ, but they do not discern his body the way the scriptures teach. You know, it's your responsibility to be a member of a church that honors the pattern. It's yours, mine. For me to do. It's your responsibility for you to be a member of a church that honors Christ's pattern. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. I have that placed upon me. I preach lessons like these. I'm not poking fun at denominations. I'm disgusted with the attitude that has led to these denominations in loosing where the Lord has bound, or perhaps binding where the Lord has not bound. People can go both directions, and they're both wrong. The gospel is fixed. It was given in a full state. Once it was delivered to the saints, it was not to be tampered with. It was not to be changed or altered in any way. And even if an angel were to come here and say, well, it no longer matters, remember, please, I pray, 1 Kings chapter 13, when the older prophet told the young prophet, God changed his mind, you can go ahead and eat with us now. No, God's word stayed the same, just like the gospel itself stays the same. And the young prophet learned that lesson in a very hard way. Let us not learn that way. Let's learn from his mistake and not deviate from the pattern. And so 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The pattern of sound words
What we have looked at tonight is a pattern of sound words. We have put pieces of Scripture together and created the picture of what the Lord's Supper is to look like. There's more that we could have said, certainly. But what we see here from this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is that his preaching is in Christ. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me, that's Paul, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The pattern of sound words are Christ-approved. Paul revealed those in his preaching and in his writing of the epistles of the New Testament. Well, if you're not a Christian, I know this lesson wasn't directed at you per se, but I would ask you, have you consulted the pattern regarding your own soul's salvation? Because just like the Lord's Supper, where you have church after church after church that deviates and adds to and says it doesn't matter, and they put their own thinking into the pattern, so it is true with the subject of salvation. You've got churches that take away, they say, no, baptism is not required. They reduce it to faith only. You've got others that add certain things to it, that you need to say a Hail Mary full of grace and all of these other things. I'm here to tell you, have you done what the pattern says to do? I'm going to preach more about this next Sunday, so I pray you'll be back then. If you're not here this if you're here this evening, I pray you'll come back next Sunday as well. But you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's verse 18 of chapter 28. And that leaves no authority for me. I have no authority to say, hey, these things have changed. I have no authority to say, hey, it doesn't matter anymore. All authority is in Christ, and he's the one that told these disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's the one that said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's the one that said, teaching them to observe not some things, but all things that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Jesus commanded that we believe that he is the Son of God. Command that faith itself is a work of God, John chapter 6. And I am supposed to believe that Jesus is in fact the I Am, that he is in fact the Son of God. I am commanded by the Lord to confess that faith. I'm commanded to do that. Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. I need to do that. If I haven't done that, I've sinned. I'm not in accordance with him. I'm commanded to repent of my sins. Jesus commissioned these apostles in Luke's account to preach repentance and remission of sins. That gets stacked together with Matthew chapter 28. Repentance is a part of it. You cannot have remission of sins without repentance. And Jesus is the one that said, make disciples, baptizing them. Baptizing who? Those that want to be disciples. And so he said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Paul and the other apostles preached that gospel. Even in Paul's own conversion, he recounts that to some nobles in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 16, where he says that I was told to arise and be baptized and wash away my sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, 16. And he did not say, Ananias, wait, you're mistaken. I'm already saved. All those sins were washed away the moment I prayed to God. I've been praying for 3 days. My sins have been washed away. I haven't been eating for 3 days. I've been praying for 3 days. My sins are gone. He didn't say that. He simply arose and did exactly what he was commanded to do. Will you do the same tonight? Maybe you are a Christian and you've fallen away. Will you do what Simon the sorcerer did this morning? Will you repent and pray for forgiveness? Can we help you tonight as together we stand and as we sing?